Okay, so at home, I want to know if you have ever run into a celebrity. So go ahead and Facebook and write the biggest celebrity you have ever run into. I'll read some of those in a second here. But for me, I look at life, there's been a few times I've had a celebrity walk into the room. And what happens when a celebrity walks into the room? Everyone loses their minds. They do. Like, first it's like, oh, is that them? And then once everyone, like, they just lose their minds. I couldn't stand being a celebrity. It's just so much pressure. But everyone loses their minds, and they're so excited. They want to get a picture, and they want to get a selfie with them. They want to get an autograph. They want to just go up and talk. They want to shake hands, you know, 3 weeks ago. And they want hugs. They want high fives. They want all sorts of things. Everyone loses their mind when a celebrity walks into the room. Ooh, let's see. Hold on. Misty says, Bruce Willis. Wow, that's, I can't top that. Sharon said President Bush. Wow, that's I saw him in a motorcade go by once with my wife and father-in-law. That was fun. Garth Brooks. Andrew saw Garth Brooks. That's awesome. Barbara Mandrell's sister, Earlene. Wow, I barely know who any of those people are, Steve. Thank you. Frank Miller, Kevin Smith, Nick Foyles. So that's Chuck. Those are comic people, in case those of you guys don't know who they are. Steve Shattuck says, say interactive Easter service 5 times fast. Yeah, I can't say it once. Gary Player says, Don, I have no clue who that is. Titus says, Barry Sanders and Luther Ellis. That's awesome. Mickey Rooney, Mike Love, the Beach Boys. And Sharon said she had dinner, I assume, with President Bush. That's amazing. Yeah, so everyone kind of, like, we get giddy and we lose our minds. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? I don't mean like he physically is walking in the room right now. I mean, he certainly did that 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. But what happens when Jesus walks into the room today? So there's a visitor who hasn't been in church and they're listening to a sermon. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? Or you mention Jesus when you're talking with distant family members or coworkers or a boss. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? Or you're with a bunch of people and you choose to pray for the meal in the name of Jesus. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? It's probably not on the same level as a celebrity. In fact, I know it's not on the same level as when there's a celebrity. Something different happens. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? And so we're going to go into the Gospel of Luke right now. And as we've discovered, is Palm Sunday. The whole world is celebrating Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And Jesus walks into a lot of rooms, so to speak. He walks into a lot of lives, and different people have different reactions. Let's go to the Word together. You have your Bibles, Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. Okay, so at home, on Facebook, what I want you guys to do is to write out, share with me, moments that following Jesus made your life awkward. What are moments where following Jesus made your life awkward? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. I mean, can you imagine the two disciples? He calls them out. He doesn't tell us which two, but he calls the two. Hey, you guys, who, us? Yes, it's us. Yeah, I want you guys to go do something for me. Yes, the Lord's calling me to do something. This is amazing. Okay, you're going to go ahead in the village, and you're going to go and grab this. In Luke, it says a colt, which was a generic term to mean a young adolescent animal. In Matthew, it tells us it's a donkey. So, hey, go get this donkey and go get it. And if anyone gives you a hard time, tell them the Lord needs it. I mean, can you imagine if that happens today? Hey, go out and go get me a car. Go get a Mustang. and go get a Ford Mustang. Go to the lot, find the Ford Mustang. You're going to find it with the keys in there. Get in there and bring it over here because I need to use it. And if anyone tells you, hey, what's going on? Tell them the pastor needs it, okay? This is a potentially awkward situation, isn't it? An incredibly awkward situation. Here, Jesus is telling them to do something culturally bizarre. He has the authority to do it because he is the rightful king of Israel, the king of the Jews, and the king of the whole world. But it's a little awkward. He is not universally accepted as that, even though the reality is he is the king. And so they're asking him to do something awkward here. I remember a number of years ago, here in the area, I was trying to find a place to get my hair cut, and I just wandered into this one place. And this, I'm going to keep this PG because I know kids are watching. But this woman is cutting my hair, right, with a really, like the biggest pair of scissors I've ever seen. And she's cutting my hair. And then she just starts going on about bragging her R-rated lifestyle. I mean, it's pretty rough. And she's going on into explicit details. And I'm like, just finish cutting my hair. I want to be done. Please let me go. And she's cutting my hair. And finally, she stops and goes, by the way, what do you do? So now I'm like, okay, do I tell her what I do? Or do I lie? Do I, you know, what? Am I unemployed? I don't know. I'm self-employed. Like, what do I do? So I felt like, okay, I have to be faithful to the Lord. And I told her, please take the scissors away from my head. And she did. And I said, I am a pastor. And she started screaming, I can't believe I said all that stuff. But from that, I had a good gospel conversation with her. But it was terrible. I didn't want to be there as she's telling me all this stuff. And then I certainly didn't want to be there after I told her that. But I had to be faithful to the Lord. So what are some awkward situations Jesus has put you in? Chuck says he's been walking back in the room of my life lately. Absolutely. Andrew says, moving to Michigan. Right now, Chuck says it's weird feeling called back to faith walk and figuring out from home with little fellowship. Really awkward and hard to figure out. Yeah, absolutely. Archie says praying in public places like restaurants. Yeah, all of those things and more. Those are moments that trying to be faithful to Jesus is sometimes awkward. And he calls us to that. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? So, verse 32. So those who were sent left and found it just as he told them. So they go and they find this colt. As they were untying the young donkey, its owners said to them, why are you untying the donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. So Jesus is traveling and he's heading towards Jerusalem, the holy city. And as he's traveling, there's others. It is a Passover season. And there are pilgrims around him. Jewish pilgrims who are also going to the holy city. They don't live in the holy city. They live all throughout Israel and Judea, and they're traveling with Jesus, and something happens. The disciples, they go and they get this donkey, and so it's an image of the king, but he's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey, a colt. It's an image of peace. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that they're not only throwing down their clothes, but they're also throwing down palm branches, which is a very Jewish symbol of kingship. Luke is writing predominantly to the world, not just Jewish individuals. And so he doesn't put the detail of the palm branches because it makes no sense to a non-Jewish crowd. But they're throwing their clothes. They're taking their clothes off to be trampled by this donkey to symbolize you are the king. And not only are you perfect, and it is a catastrophe to have your own feet touch the dirt on the ground, but even the animal you're riding on should be honored so that it doesn't get its feet dirty. And our clothes, we've humbled ourselves and we're throwing them before you. We're throwing them before you. And they break out in this worship session. So at home on Facebook, what I want you guys to do, if you can remember a time of intense worship that you had, a moment where you felt this perfect moment of worship, where the Holy Spirit just overcame you and you felt closer than you'd ever been to God. I mean, there's times where we sing worship songs and we just feel good and we're close to God. And there's other times where it's just intense. If you had one of those moments you'd like to share, share that on Facebook at home, please. But that's what happens. This crowd, they don't fully understand who Jesus is, but they know something. They've gotten a glimpse. And they are overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And they begin worshiping Him. Worshiping Him. Praising Him. They're just overwhelmed. Thank you, the Messiah has finally come. The long-awaited Messiah who will change this dark world into the world of light. The one who will take the messed upness of our sin and He will finally redeem us. He's come. And it's just this frenetic, beautiful moment of worship, and they don't even care about their own clothes, and they're throwing them down, get them ruined, and I don't care. I know for myself, many of you know when I was a teenager, I was sick for a number of years, and suicidal, in fact. And I remember one night as I was drawing near to God, through scripture, through prayer, through some music I had. In my room at about 3 a.m., I just felt overwhelmed by God and His love for me. I can't describe it more than that. In that moment, I could have said, I've seen God, even though I hadn't seen Him physically. There was no manifestation, but I saw God. I experienced Him in a deep way. That's what's happening here on the road to Jerusalem, as the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims, the nobodies, and these are nobodies. The somebodies are already in Jerusalem, getting prepared and making plans and making edicts. The people on the road with Him, they're a bunch of spiritual nobodies, but they recognize who Jesus is, and this worship service breaks out. Let's see if anyone has updated Facebook anything. I haven't seen anyone. I'm not seeing anyone posting those deep, intimate moments of praise. The Sunday I was saved at Cherryland Baptist Church was the best, says Judy. Yes, amen. Yeah, those moments of feeling overwhelmed joy and beauty. Oh, hey, Lynn. Lynn is one of my four youth leaders when I was a wee tyke back at the church I grew up in. She's watching. Good to have you here, Lynn. Bruce says amen to Judy's, his wife's, declaration. That's good. Amy says, singing Victory in Jesus with family and friends a cappella at the graveside service with my father in Alaska. Yeah, an intense spiritual moment. Chuck says, right now I'm dealing with my high school senior son who is crazy mad about losing football season, a Chicago teacher strike, prom, graduation to Corona, while at the same time losing maybe the biggest month of my life I had coming professionally. That is all postponed now after a long process of battling back. I thought I was going to go negative, but oddly, these past few weeks have been different. I'm feeling a call, just trying to figure it all out. Yeah, and I think that is part of what the pilgrims were experiencing here in on the road to Jerusalem. That just overwhelming presence of the Spirit when you're walking with Jesus, when Jesus walks in the room. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? Oh, wait, hold on. Rob got one more. Oh, Tori, my baptism. And that was about maybe a year ago, I think, right? A little bit more than that. I don't know. Time is weird right now. But yeah, Tori, that was a great day, your baptism. And Rob says, once at a prayer time at a church, I laid on the floor in a room deep in prayer for about an hour. Yeah, just intense spiritual moments that we can have with the Lord. Absolutely. So, I know, more are coming in, but we're going to move on to the next section here. So what happens when Jesus walks into the room? Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." So the Pharisees from the crowd. So these are the spiritual elites. They're the popular spiritual leaders. If they were alive today, they would have been the ones who have all the book deals, and they're the main conference speakers, and not all the main conference speakers, but you know what I mean. They're incredibly popular spiritual leaders. They hold all of the social power, and there's more elites in different groups in Jerusalem itself, but But they obviously don't like Jesus, and they see what's happening, and they're praising Jesus, and they're thinking, this is turning into a worship service. You're worshiping Jesus. This is idolatry. You can't do this. Stop worshiping now. Jesus, we can't. We're telling them to stop. They won't stop. You stop them. What's happening is wrong. You can only worship God. Which, of course, Jesus is revealing his divinity in this act of riding on the donkey, having people throw clothes and palm branches in front of him, worshiping him. He is God. He's both God and man, fully God and fully man, God who took on human flesh, walking among us, the true King of Israel, of the Jews, of the Gentiles, and the whole world. But the Pharisees, they say, no, you have to stop. So if you're at home, this might be a harder question. Has there ever been a moment where someone told you to stop worshiping, stop speaking the name of Jesus, stop following Jesus? If you want to, this might be a little more intimate, but if there is a point where someone told you, stop worshiping, and you'd like to share that publicly, feel free to do so. What's interesting is Jesus quotes here in verse 40. He says, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. This is a quote from Habakkuk, and he's talking from Habakkuk 2, and at the end of Habakkuk 2, it ends the prophecy. It says, the Lord is in his temple. Yahweh is in his temple. May all the earth remain silent. So I think Jesus, knowing his Bible, in a very brilliant way, said, if they stop worshiping me, the entire earth would worship me. And also, shut your mouths. Because the Lord, who's me, Jesus is saying, is in his temple. I'm coming. And you've missed it. I remember for me, there was a time years ago, I think I was about 9 years old. We had these neighbors, and we always would play with them and hang out and do all sorts of goofy things. They were just fantastic. Really enjoyed those years. I remember one time, the neighbors brought up, like, oh, the end of the world. So they started talking about it. And then we had just recently read through Revelation because, you know, at 9 years old, my older brother had read through it. And he was 2 years older than me, so he couldn't have been more than 11. We had read through Revelation because that's cool, right? We like Star Trek and weird stuff. And Revelation, that's my bread and butter. Man, as a kid, I loved Revelation. Still do. So they were telling us all sorts of stuff. We're like, oh, no. And so we started telling them stuff about, like, dragons and beasts and all sorts of fun stuff. And they're like, no, that's not in the Bible. We're like, no, it's totally in the Bible. It really isn't. Like, no, it's not. And so we're like, all right. So it was like a summer afternoon or whatever. So we ran home, and we got our Bibles, and we come back next door, and we're like, look, see, here it is, right in the Bible. And they're like, whoa, wow, that's it. And so we walk away. And I put my Bible back home, and then we went around playing. And then about an hour later, their dad, who is normally a really jovial, happy guy, always joking around, never would, you know, you could never take, you had to take everything with a grain of salt that he said. He stopped me while I was running around. He stood right in front of me. He said, look, I'm happy for you to come over here and play games and run around and wrestle and swim in the pool and all that stuff, but don't you ever bring your religion into my yard again. 9 years old. And I started laughing because I thought he was making a joke. Do not bring your Jesus here again. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Everyone's worshiping Jesus. They're recognizing him. They don't fully understand him, but they're saying, this is, we need you, Jesus. We need you now. Hosanna, it says in Matthew, God, save us now. We need you. And the Pharisees are saying, stop this. Don't you bring that here. Celie says, as a child at recess, maybe third grade, walking and singing, made up worship by myself. A couple times in youth groups, she was stopped, and when crying out to God several times years ago during a tough time. Oh, that was when you felt close to God. I'm sorry, I'm misreading that. But, I was wondering. And Carissa felt close to God at her baptism. That's awesome. But with this, Andra says, yes, I was told not to pray with a client who asked for prayer by another coworker who overheard our prayer. Can you imagine? Like, you're not even involved in this. Don't tell me not to say his name. Actually, going back to Carissa was, if I remember, you were baptized on an Easter Sunday. That was so special. I'm looking forward to being able to do that again for individuals. We were supposed to have one next week, but obviously that's not happening, which is a tragedy. Andrea, yeah, I can't imagine that. And Chuck says, Revelation is my favorite. Someday I'm going to have to attack comics. That would be cool. Yeah, absolutely. There are people who say, I don't want to hear the name of Jesus. Please stop. What happens when Jesus walks into a room? Let's keep going. Verse 41. As Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Jesus is prophesying, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman army. The Gospel of Luke was written no later than 67 AD, so this was certainly a prophecy. Luke didn't even know about it when he was recording his gospel. And Jesus goes and he weeps for the city. At home on Facebook, how do you respond? How do you respond when you see people making horrendous mistakes? What do you do when you see people making horrendous mistakes? Because Jesus already knows that the hierarchy of Jerusalem, those with spiritual authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers, they will reject him. And the leaders will lead the people to reject him. And that is the greatest travesty that anyone can ever commit, is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do you respond when you see people making horrendous moral choices? What do you do? What Jesus does here is he laments. He grieves. He isn't saying this in a tone of like, well, you get what's coming to you. He grieves. He says, I wanted to gather you together. I love you. I care for you. But you don't want me and you don't want God's protection. You think you're self-sufficient. You think you can do everything on your own. And Jesus knows the consequences of that. If you think you can navigate this dark and evil world on this own, this dark and evil world will eat you alive. Please. And he knows that they won't. So he grieves. I think that's the right response. If you know someone, a child, a parent, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, they're doing something that is evil. That is wrong, sinful. And you might confront them in love and say, hey, this isn't a good idea. And the consequences are going to, they're going to catch up with you. And if they say, no, I don't care, I think the correct response is to lament. You cry out to the heavens and say, God, please help them. I'm sorry. You don't gloat. You don't think you're better than them. You grieve. That's what Jesus does. Titus says how he responds is, as a production manager, I go into the office and yell and then come back out with a smile. Ellen says, unfortunately, when I see someone making horrendous mistakes, my first response is frustration or judgment rather than the example shown here. Yeah, that's mine too. You know, I tend to get like, well, forget you. Who needs you? And I walk away. Or I think, well, at least I'm not like that idiot over there. No. I think Jesus' response is correct. It's just lament. Oh, you're ruining your life and you can't even see it. How tragic. What happens when Jesus walks into a room? Verse 45. Jesus went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Okay, this one's going to get all of us into trouble, but let's have fun with it. What is one of the most egregious, terrible ways you have seen religious organizations beg people for money? Yes, keep in mind that we did flash the orchardchurch.net/give sign in the midst of this. But what is one of the most egregious ways you have seen Christians, church organizations, religious organizations, parachurch organizations try to shake people down for money? Because that's what Jesus is seeing here. He goes into the temple, and the temple is the place in first century Judaism that you have to come to properly worship God. And so when you wanted to come with your sin offering, with your fellowship offering, with your yearly offerings, you had to come and bring an unblemished animal, the best that you had to offer. And in the first century, the spiritual elites would, they basically set it up so that a priest would have to inspect your animal to make sure that it was the best of the best. And you know what happened? They had this racketing system going on. They would basically look at your animal, and the animal would they would say, oh, no, it's not perfect. No, look, you got a little spot over here. No, no, this isn't acceptable. You can't bring this one, but we'll sell you one. We'll sell you a spotless animal. We have doves, and we've got lambs, and we've got goats. Anything you could possibly need, we've got unblemished ones, and you don't have to check it out for yourself because our priests have already pre-stamped it approved. And all you have to do is pay us. And you can imagine it would bankrupt people because they wanted to have a right relationship with God. They wanted their sins forgiven so badly that they would go bankrupt. They would ruin their families so that they could have a right relationship with God. And that is demonic. That is what it means to take the name of your Lord God in vain. It is doing evil in the name of God. And that's what this whole racketing system was about. I know for me, the thing that I see egregious right now is what others have called the evangelical industrial complex. So within the evangelical church movement, which generally, you know, can be healthy, but there is what people have called the evangelical industrial complex. And that is filled with people and organizations who are obsessed with money. They see the church as a way of making money. And so they sell books, they make movies, they make music, they have parachurch organizations, and they have conferences. And the whole design of that is we can make X amount of money from these Christians, which I am one of course, and we will take money from people. The evangelical industrial complex. And it's so complex to understand because there's many good men and women, godly men and women who are selling books and making movies and making music and doing conferences. But then there are people who get into these things and their whole thing is to make money in the name of Jesus. They won't say that out loud, but that's what they do. And they can do it with a straight face because what happens often is they divorce the name Jesus with the person of Jesus. So they can say Jesus with a straight face even though they're trying to get rich. They can say Jesus with a straight face even though they're trying to control you. It is a huge problem within the evangelical church. How can you discern it? It needs to stop. It's evil to try to make money, to get rich off the gospel of Jesus Christ and his people. I bet you guys have some fun ones here. Let's see. Guilt. Yeah, Judy says guilt. Yes, they will use guilt. And you know, I don't know. They use guilt. I try very hard not to use guilt. And I will tell you, I once heard a pastor say, who I knew, he said, God loves a cheerful giver, but your pastor will take a crabby one as well. Which is pretty funny. But I remember when I had to do a giving thing, I was convicted and I said, you know what? God loves a cheerful giver and I don't want to be involved with you giving for the wrong reason. So you know what? Give joyfully, and if you can't give joyfully, keep your crabby money to yourself. Which is crazy for me to say because we're a small church and so, right? But absolutely. So we can't use guilt. TV evangelists. Not all of them. Again, that's what's so complex, right? There's some great TV evangelists out there. And there's a lot of not so good ones. Carrie says, as a first time visitor to a church and being asked to support their new building fund. Yeah. And then if you gave them your address, they continue to hound you for the rest of days. Zach says, if you are not able to give X amount, you are not a good Christian. Wow. Yeah. The widow's mite, right? She gave what she had, and she gave more than everybody else. Oh, goodness. That is just wrong. Andrew says, fear and guilt, promised through prosperity gospel preaching, right? Yeah, if you follow Jesus, he's going to make you financially wealthy and physically healthy. The name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it doctrine, which is a lie from the pit of hell. And the problem is that the prosperity gospel doesn't promise too much. It promises too little. Having my sins forgiven, being adopted into God's family, being elevated to live under him in the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity, I'm signing up for that. The money and the health, that comes and goes. Leonard says a friend was laid off, sent his sons to church, and they did not have money to give for kids' offering. He got called accusing them of keeping the money. Wow, that's crazy. Alan says, I saw a TV preacher tell all watching to give his ministry money instead of the local church. Wow, that's incredible. The local church is what happens. This is how we build relationships. This is how lives are changed. It's through relationships. Oh, goodness. So, yeah, what happens when Jesus walks into the room? So then, verse 47, it says, every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him. So people are seeing Jesus come into the temple. He is correcting their evil, wicked behavior. He's flipping tables and saying, what you're doing is wrong. And what should be the correct response? The correct response should be repentance, right? If you're at home, go ahead and write, why do you think it's so hard for people to repent? But instead of saying, wow, he's right, we should repent and not try and bankrupt people so that we can get rich in the name of God. He says, the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him. They want to kill him. They want to silence him. Instead of repenting, they want to cover it up so that no one will expose their bad behavior anymore. Patty says, they don't think they're guilty. Right? People won't repent because they don't think they're guilty. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm fine. Right? We self-justify a lot. The reason I don't repent is because, to be honest, it's hubris. It's pride. It's arrogance. I want to be right. I don't want to be wrong. And frankly, it's humiliating to repent, especially publicly. It's humiliating. But I have to realize that humiliation under the hand of Jesus is a good thing. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? Chuck says, I think it's hard to repent because it represents giving up control and admitting faults and sins. Absolutely. Andrew says, loss of control, facing their sinfulness. Yeah, I have to admit I'm not perfect. I think, for me, I know it's humiliating. It's utterly humiliating. And I don't want to do it, but I have to realize that on the other end of the humiliation is something better. That's blessing, it's forgiveness, it's restoration. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? Last verse for Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. Remember, the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill them, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. So remember, the nobody pilgrims, the people who have no spiritual authority, who all recognize Jesus, who all long for Jesus, who all cry out for Jesus, who threw away their cloaks so that Jesus could walk on them in his donkey, those are the people who are captivated by him. We want what you have. We know that we need forgiveness. We know that we need restoration. We know that we need a good king. But the spiritual elites, the theologians, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, they all want to hold on to their power. And what's insane is they want to kill Jesus, but they know that they can't do it because it'll upset the masses, the people, who will say, it's wrong that you killed him. I mean, just, what, What amount of moral cowardice do these people have? We want to kill him. We don't think there's a moral issue with killing him, but we think that these idiots will think that there's a moral issue with killing him. How messed up of a soul do you have to say, I'm not going to kill someone because everyone will think badly of me? What happens when Jesus walks into a room? This is what happens, and this is what we see in Palm Sunday. When Jesus walks into the room, he reveals our true desires. When Jesus walks into a room, he reveals our true character. We would hope that we would all be on our best behavior. We would hope that when Jesus walks into a room, he brings out the best in us, but that's not what happens initially. What initially happens when Jesus walks into a room is he brings out our true desires. Remember, he tells the disciples, hey, go do this very awkward thing for me. And they go and do it. They go and do it. Because their desire is to follow their master, even if it's going to embarrass them. When Jesus is coming and he's with the Jewish pilgrims, what happens? It brings out their deepest desires. Their true desire is for the Messiah. And they recognize him and they worship him correctly. The Pharisees who are present, they see this and they get jealous and hateful and they try to stop it. Jesus brings out their true desire. We don't want to hear what you have to say, Jesus. What happens when Jesus walks into the room? He comes in and he flips over the tables because of what evil is happening. And then the spiritual elite, they think the only way we can get forward and continue to hold on to our power and our money is by killing him. But we can't do it because these people actually like him. When Jesus walks into the room, he reveals our true desires. You guys know what this is? Can't get a hold of these anymore. This is a thermometer. It's just an in-ear thermometer kind of thing. Now, a lot of companies and a lot of businesses are using thermometers now. And you go to work, and they will take your temperature, usually with like a forehead one or an infrared one, probably not reusing the ear one on everyone. But if you go into work, they are going to take your temperature. If you go into the hospital, they are going to take your temperature. Why? Why is that? It's because of COVID-19. It's the coronavirus. Everyone is concerned. And if you have a temperature, that is one of the prime indicators that you have the virus. And you should not come into work and work with others. You should not go into the hospital and make visits because you are a potential carrier and you might spread it. Now, if someone has their temperature taken and all of a sudden it shows that they have 101 temperature, what should the person with the temperature respond with? How should they respond? Should they respond like, I've got this temperature and it's all your fault because you're the one who showed that I've got the temperature on the thermometer, right? You gave me COVID-19 because you took my temperature. Is that the correct response? No, of course not. Some people do respond that way. The correct response is, oh my goodness, I'm sick. Can you give me the actual test? Can you help me? I need medical help. What do I do? What's the best thing I can do? What should I do? What should I avoid? I need help. That's the same thing with Jesus. When Jesus walks into the room, whether you're bringing a friend to church and you hear the word of God preached, when you are talking about Jesus with a coworker, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, when you're praying in the name of Jesus before your meals or just asking a coworker, hey, if you're having a problem, let's pray together and let's do it in the name of Jesus. When Jesus walks in the room, he reveals our true desires. And it is not always a fun process. If you find Jesus revealing sin in your life, don't be like the Pharisees, don't be like the spiritual elites and the scribes. Instead, what the proper response is be like the nobodies pilgriming to Jerusalem. Repent and worship God. If Jesus is revealing the true desires of your heart and they are evil and wrong and bad and that you have made some serious mistakes, repent, what I've done was wrong, God, and worship God. That's the proper response. And it's hard because it's humiliating. It's hard because sometimes we have to actually not just pray to God, but we actually, part of that is we have to go and apologize to people. But that's the proper response. And so we're here celebrating Palm Sunday separately. But we are together. We need to open our hearts up to Jesus and let Him reveal the true desires of our hearts. When Jesus walks into the room of your life, you need to realize He will reveal your true desires. The proper response is to repent and worship Jesus. Not to push it aside, not to ignore it, not to make excuses, not to get angry, but repent and worship Him. If you want to get to know a person real well, start talking about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this congregation who is scattered geographically all around. I pray that you will give them your grace and your peace and your comfort. I pray that as Jesus has come into our lives today, reveal to our hearts our desires. And if they are good, help us to act on those desires. If they are evil, help us to repent and turn into worship. I pray for this congregation. I pray for us. I pray for myself. When Jesus walks into the room of my life, when we bring Jesus into the room of others and it reveals the ugliness of our hearts, help us to repent. Help us to lead others to repent and to worship the one true God, to worship you, to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, like those pilgrims who were nobodies in the world, but meant everything to you. They were the only people who recognized Him. Help us to humble ourselves, humiliate ourselves, and be nobodies like those Jewish pilgrims on the road, so that in the right time, you can elevate us, so that we can in turn elevate the name of Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.